If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you and we're glad that you're here. We're thankful for your presence and we trust that you will grow with us as we take a look at an important section of Scripture, which is Matthew 24 and 25, which deals with prophecy. And we've been in it for several weeks right now, and we're going to continue on this morning as we take a look at famines, earthquakes, and the seal judgments. The section we're looking at is Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8. And last week, we looked at the first couple of verses. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." The section of this that we want to zero in on this morning is the last part of verse 7 and verse 8, which says, "And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but this is merely the beginning." Last week we took a look at, and you can see it in red, the subjects of the 10-member Roman Confederacy headed up by the Antichrist. And the kings of the south, the kings of the north, and the king of the east. Because in this particular section of Scripture, it talks about wars and rumors of wars. And so we looked at that. What we're looking at today, again in the red, which is the earthquakes and the famines which take place in the first 3.5 years and escalate into the second 3.5 years, where you have the Great Tribulation. Though it is just mentioned in Matthew 24, when you go to the book of Revelation, it is expanded upon in chapter 6 under the seal judgments. And that's what we want to look at this morning, are the 5 out of the 7 seal judgments. The seal judgments are the major judgments, because when you get to the 7th seal of the seal judgments, that 7th seal opens up into the trumpet judgments. And when you get to the end of the trumpet judgments, the last trumpet opens up into the bowl judgments. So all of them are contained in one big package of the seal judgments. And as these continue to unfold, they intensify. They increase in their severity, as we've got up here on the screen. So we want to take a look at these particular judgments as they relate to the first half of the tribulation and to what is being said here in Matthew chapter 24. In Revelation chapter 6, which talks about the seal judgments, it works its way right down. You can see in red here, the first of the 7 seals, the second, the third in verse 5, the fourth in verse 7, the fifth in verse 9, and in verse 12 you have the sixth. And then when this is done in these 17 verses, which it covers, it gives us the 7th seal. And that seal is the opening then of the trumpet judgments. The seal judgments, the first 4 seals of the seal judgments, are what are called the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. You perhaps have heard that particular expression. Perhaps you know what they are. They are depicted by the color of the horses. Maybe that's a sign. Maybe it's a sign. Could be. Can't say for sure. Somebody's trying to help us out here with the screen. So we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You have a white, a red, a black, and an ashen color. Let's take a look at the first one, which is mentioned here in Revelation chapter 6 under the seal judgments, and that is the white horse. We looked at it a little bit last week. It says, "Then I saw the Lamb. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals." All right, so the Lamb here is Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ here that is breaking the seals. One thing you have to always remember in this whole thing is that God's in control. I think that's part of the purpose for Revelations chapter 4 and 5. 1 to 3 of Revelation, you have the church age still in existence. We're talking there about the seven churches. In chapters 4 and 5, the scene switches from earth to heaven. Part of that reason, I believe, before you really start into the tribulation and what's going on, is the fact that it pictures God and Christ on the throne. So that all of the horrific things that are going to happen in these next chapters in the seven-year tribulation period, you never have to doubt whether God still is in control or not. Because He is. He is still on the throne. And here in chapter 6, verse 1, it says that the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. What's going to be happening here is going to come directly from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's breaking the seal, He's opening it, and here's what's going to come out. And I heard one of the four living creatures. These are the angels. They are the cherubim that surround the throne. Four creatures. Saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." If you can picture the loudest thunder you've ever heard, that crack of thunder that comes during a thunderstorm, and now picture taking that noise and putting it into a word that says, "Come." I'm sure it was quite startling for John as he received this revelation. So he is ordering, the cherubim are saying, "Come." And it says in verse 2, "I looked, and behold." Behold is always a term which means pay attention, and it has an element of shock to it. "Behold, I saw a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So if we go back to our picture here, you notice on this first horse, in the left hand, a bow. You also notice that on the top of the rider's head is a crown. And that crown is there because this is a specific kind of crown. There are... there are mentioned in Scripture two crowns. One is a Stephanus. That crown is a victor's crown. The other one is a diadema. A diadema, we get our word diadem. Remember the hymns we sing? "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." A diadem is a positional crown. A victor's crown is something that's achieved. A diadem is something that is granted based upon your position. And so when we are talking here about the Antichrist being the white horse, we're talking about a Stephanos that's used here. It's a victor's crown. It's not a diadem. So when you go back to this horse, as it says here, this rider, this Antichrist, as we identified him last week, is one who goes out to conquer. And we know that he is the little horn, and he first of all conquers three of the Roman Confederacy nations. And then he conquers the seven. So he has all ten under his belt. And it perhaps is significant that it shows a bow here, but it does not show arrows, because he does not use force and might and a war in order to conquer the first three and then the last seven and be in charge of all ten. He just has the bow, which shows that he goes out and he does conquer and become in charge of this ten Roman Confederacy group of nations. Okay, so he was on a white horse, he had a bow, and a crown was given to him. Notice it was given, so this is a Stephanos, this is a crown that he achieves. It's not granted because of his position, because of who he is. If you look, for instance, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, it talks about God, the Lord Jesus Christ, having a diadem. He is granted that based upon his position. He is also in Scripture granted a Stephanos, Christ is, because of what he achieved on the cross. All right. Let's move to the second horse. First horse, white horse, Antichrist, tells of his conquering. Comes in charge of the 10-member Roman Confederacy. Now we move to number 2, the red horse. Verse 3 says, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. Notice they are imploring, they are commanding for these horses to come forth one at a time. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. What this means is when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he is going to come with all the charisma, with all the smooth talk, everything that he has in order to persuade Israel, which is the diamond, the gem of this whole thing, persuade Israel to sign a treaty with him, which in actuality will be a peace treaty. So it says here that on the red horse, the rider here takes the peace from the earth. Peace was granted by the Antichrist signing the treaty. Now it's being taken. No longer is there peace. It doesn't take long. World wars start breaking out in the first half of the tribulation. And that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So last time we took a look at a map and how this whole thing plays out and plays together. And coming out of Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, you find that number one, at the bottom, you have Egypt, kings of the south, and those countries along with Egypt coming up to invade Israel. At that point, because the treaty has been signed with the Antichrist comes to the defense of Israel and fights Egypt. That is a ploy, because at the same time, Egypt and Russia are in cahoots together. So now, while the Antichrist is fighting Egypt, Russia comes in to invade Israel. The Antichrist fights both of them. God intervenes to make sure that the Antichrist wins. And so there is great bloodshed on the part of the Russian army, many of whom die on the hills of Palestine at the hand of the Antichrist and the 10-member Roman Confederacy. While the Antichrist is mopping up Egypt and getting control of Egypt, word comes to him that there is another king, there is another player in this game, and that is the king of the East. The king of the East is China, or that area of China. And China couples with Russia, and they go in to invade Israel, only to be again defeated by the Antichrist. So in the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist ascends to power by defeating all the nations. So now he is in control. So that is the red horse, which again signifies the wars that are going on in the first 3.5 years. A third horse that comes upon the scene here is talked about here in verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. The scales were for the purpose of rationing. Because what so often will follow a war, and especially when you have nearly 3 major world wars taking place in this time, inevitably you will have famine that will follow. Why? Because food supplies are destroyed, and those who produce foods, the factories and so on, will be destroyed. So you will have a tremendous scarcity of food. So this third black horse represents the fact that food is going to need to be rationed out, and there will be great famine. Verse 6, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the 4 living creatures, which in all likelihood was God himself, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." In that day, in the first century, a denarius was what you got paid for a day's wage. So you worked all day in order to obtain a denarius. That denarius would buy a quart of wheat, which was just barely enough to keep you alive. Or you can use your denarius to buy 3 quarts of barley. Because if you have a family and you need more food to distribute to the family, you don't get the quality of the wheat and the nutrition of the wheat, but what you get is a quantity of 3 quarts of barley, which is much less in nutritional value. But you get a greater quantity so that everyone in the family will have something to eat. That's how this is going to be rationed out. And then it ends this section by saying, and do not damage the oil and the wine. It's saying that because oil and wine were used in the cooking process. And you need to be careful because there is not going to be a great supply of this. And you've got to be careful during this time that you do not damage the oil, nor do you damage the wine. Wine, in fact, being used to purify water. And so you had both of these elements, which you had to be careful that you did not in any way waste. because they will be precious commodities. So if you can imagine a world in which you are living, in which things will be rationed to this point. Some of you probably have talked to your parents or grandparents who went through the Depression, and you know the things that were rationed in that time, or World War II, and the things that were rationed. They will pale in comparison to what goes on here. You work all day, you get a quart of wheat, that's not a lot. It's barely enough to keep you alive. So survival will be the order of the day to try and obtain. A fourth horse that appears on the scene here is the ashen horse. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. One at a time, they're ordering these horses. Verse 8, I looked and behold, an ashen horse. The word that's used here is a word which, when you're talking about ashen, you're talking about perhaps something that's pale, greenish, yellowish. It is the picture and the color of a body that is decomposing. So what does it stand for here? And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. You'll notice the fourth horse here. Do you notice behind it, it almost looks like a shadow? That's the Hades. Death is the fourth horse. Behind it is Hades. Hades stands for the grave. And those two in Scripture are often coupled together, death and Hades. And so here, they are coupled together, and they were following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Think about this. We're talking about a fourth of the population of the earth that is going to die at this point. That is one out of every four people. If you round out the numbers today, where are we at? 6 billion people? That's 1.5 billion people that would die today at the present statistics. I mean, we've got major cities in the country. Whether you've got London at 14 million, you've got Paris at 10 million, what's New York City? 12 million? Greater than that? Those are small in comparison. 1.5 billion. Are going to be taken in this by death, and they will end in the grave. To kill with sword, it's coming through the wars we talked about, and with famine, which we just talked about. And then it says, and with pestilence. Pestilence here is a very broad term. It has to do with disease. It can refer to volcanic eruptions. Just about any catastrophe can fall under pestilence. But disease is perhaps, as it's used in Scripture, the primary one that's used. Again, tremendous amount of disease, not surprising after the world wars we're talking about here, the death, the hundreds of thousands of bodies that will be strewn all over. Disease will be rampant. And then it says, and by the wild beasts of the earth. It's not exactly easy to figure out who the wild beasts are, but perhaps because of the food shortage, and because of a lot of the earth being destroyed and food in jungles and places like that being scarce, it's going to bring out the wild beasts, the lions, the tigers, those that will come out and will be hunting, and man will be a prime prospect for those animals. Because it's mentioned here as one of the factors, one of the killers that will come and will take out the life of man. And so through all of this, you start to get the picture of how horrific a scene this is and the panic that must ensue as a result of it. Now, we're going to skip the fifth seal because I want to come back to that when we talk about evangelism in the tribulation period. And I want to instead move down to the next seal. But before I do, I just want to point out a word that's used here. It's in verse 4. It's the word sword. You also have sword used again down in verse 8. So if you take a look at these two, it's kind of interesting because the word sword in verse 4 is a different word from the sword in verse 8. The sword in verse 4 is the Greek word makarios. It is a small dagger type of sword that is used in one-to-one combat, which indicates combat that's going to take place between individuals. However, the word that's used down in verse 8 is not makarios, it's the word rumphia. It is a much larger sword. And it is a sword that you'd go into a fight and you'd use it to slaughter absolutely as many as you possibly could. You say, could you show me a picture of that? Sure. The top one is a rumphia. The bottom one is a makarios. It's more of a dagger. And so what it talks about in these verses, it says, notice what it says in verse 4, and that men would slay one another. There's the hand-to-hand combat. They're using the makarios. When you get down to verse 8 and he uses rumphia, that follows when he says a fourth of the earth. Massive amounts are slaughtered. Verse 12. It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Just when you thought it had gotten bad, it gets even worse, and it gets a lot worse. And so you have a great earthquake. When this earthquake occurs, apparently what happens is that the crust of the earth is so shaken, and that's the word that's used here for earthquake. It means to shake violently. God is going to take this earth, he is going to shake it violently. And when he does that, and when this earthquake, an earthquake that has never, ever been of this magnitude, happens, there are all kinds of ramifications, one of which is going to set off volcanic eruptions. And the ash and the smoke that's going to come out of this is going to cover, it's like it's going to cover the earth. And so when you look at the sun will become black as sackcloth. Sackcloth was used for, in the Bible, mourning. The sackcloth was made up of the black hairs of a goat. So he uses this illustration, black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. So during the day, whether you were walking around and you looked up at the sun and it was darkened, or whether at night you looked up at the moon and it looked like blood because of all of this that's happening in the atmosphere and what's going on as a result of this earthquake, this is what your world is going to look like during this time. It is almost unimaginable, if you can think about this. I mean, today it doesn't take anything in weather conditions to shake people up. Can you imagine during this time, when you go out in the morning and the sun, as it says here, is blackened, and at night you look up to the moon and it is red like blood, what that's going to do to people psychologically? Joel 2:30-31 talks about this when it says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That great and awesome day will be the second half of the tribulation period. So here we are, ending the first 3.5 years. And this is what is happening. And it says in verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Now, when it's used the term stars here, it's using that term not as the great, big, large stars that exist out there, for when it says the stars of the earth fell to the earth, we know that it's not the big stars, because when we get to chapter 8, it's still talking about the stars being there. I think what it's talking about here are the asteroids, the comets, the meteors that are going to hit the earth. And we've always talked about that to some degree, that somebody will come up with the fact that there is going to be an asteroid that's going to hit this earth in such and such a year, or it's inevitable that it's going to happen, and so on. Their prophecy is going to come true. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen on a tremendous magnitude. And it's going to happen, as it says here, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Again, God's doing the shaking. He's shaking the universe. And out of that are going to come these asteroids and these meteors that are going to hit the earth. And it is going to be devastating. Verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island, think about this, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. When the crust of the earth is torn loose and moved through the earthquake, through the asteroids hitting it, through the volcanic eruptions that are taking place. It says that every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. Hawaii isn't going to be in the same place that it is today, if it still even exists and is not underwater. I mean, everything is going to be on the move. Mountains, mountain ranges, of where we think of them now, they will be moved in some distance from where they presently sit or rest. So what's the reaction? What's going to happen to mankind that's living here on the earth? It says, verse 15, then the kings of the earth, and there are several classifications here of people that are given. The kings of the earth, I think that's the presidents, the prime ministers, the heads of state. These are the ones that are in charge of large countries. That's the kings of the earth. And the great men, I think that's the parliaments, the Congress, the Knesset. It's great men who rule in those positions. The commanders, those are the ones that are in the armies of the earth, the military. Then you've got the rich, those who are wealthy that are living during this time. And the strong, perhaps those who are influential. And every slave and free man, whether you're slave, whether you're free, all of these people, regardless of your position, it says here that they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. You know, the frightening thing is, when an earthquake is taking place, I don't know, do you want to go into a mountain? Bev and I have lived in Minnesota growing up in our lives. When we first went on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, we moved to California. And in 1971, they had an earthquake where we were. We were just outside of Los Angeles. It was 6 point something on the Richter scale. Woke up at 5:45 in the morning. The bed was just, I thought, boy, what did I eat the night before, right? Cupboards in the kitchen came loose. I mean, you know, when we hear about a tornado, the tornado sirens sound, there's some place to go, right? You head to the basement or the lower part or under a desk or someplace to get shelter. In an earthquake, there's no place to go. Where are you going to go? They say stand in an archway. Well, I don't see too many people standing in an archway when the whole building is toppled. I mean, it's devastating. So, but they have no place to go, so they just go for any kind of cover. And it says here that they hid themselves. The kings, the presidents, the prime ministers, all of these people, they're all going for cover someplace. And they hide themselves among the caves, and it says among the rocks of the mountains. And now notice verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, they finally decide to pray, but they don't pray to God. They pray to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Kill us. Do away with us. We don't want to be here anymore. We don't want to witness this unbelievable, horrific scene that we see with everything being moved. Nothing is stable. The sun is darkened. The moon is blood. Everything is on the move. Disease. One out of every four people dead. And so they're crying out, in some way, would a rock, would something fall upon us and remove us from this? And again, what's interesting about this is the fact that, like I said, they're not crying out to God. They're not coming to God in repentance. Because unless God grants repentance, men will not repent. They're not repenting here. They're like the man who was in hell, as it records in the Gospels, who says, he doesn't repent while he's there when he's talking. He simply says, go warn my relatives not to come to this place. And here they're asking for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them to get them away from the presence of Him who sits on the throne. They know where it's coming from. They know. This is something much, much greater than just natural catastrophe. They understand that this is coming from the hand of God. For it says in verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the answer is no one. When God's wrath falls, no one is able to stand. All right, let's take a look at some application. I want to give you 5 applications of what we talked about last week and today. Number one, and this will all be on the website. Though there's incredible chaos on the earth during the tribulation, God is still on the throne, Revelation 4 and 5, and totally in control of the events that are happening. You'll notice in verse 6 here of Matthew 24, it says, for these things, Jesus says, must take place. It's in His plan. Not one dust particle moves during the tribulation unless He commands it. Now, if we have that assurance then, we have that assurance now. That regardless of what is happening in the world right now, we have the assurance that God is in control and there is nothing taking place. There is not one speck of dust that is moving unless He doesn't command it. That is tremendous security and assurance for the believer. Number 2. As with Pharaoh, in Romans 9:17. So God will raise up and sustain the Antichrist to accomplish His purposes and glorify His name. Everything that God is carrying out in this world today and in the future is all done according to His plan. And He will sustain those, regardless how evil they are, He will sustain those to accomplish His purpose in the world. Number three. God uses natural means, wars, famines, disease, wild animals, and He also uses supernatural means. Earthquakes, asteroids, comets, meteors, volcanoes, floods, all come as a result. The last ones come as a result of the earthquake to pour out His wrath upon the earth. So the things that He causes to happen, He causes to happen in order to demonstrate His wrath and His absolute hatred for sin and for evil. Number four, in judgment, God is no respecter of persons. It's not because the kings are in their position that they get off, or because some people are rich that they get off and don't taste the judgment of God. God is no respecter of persons. All unbelievers in that time will taste of the wrath of God. And number five, death by tragedy is better than death by wrath. And that's the lesson of the last part of Revelation chapter 6, when they ask and beg for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them. They would rather have that than to taste of the wrath of God. Okay. Questions? Comments? Got a couple of minutes here. To put you in shock. Dan?
What's your reference when you talked about Antichrist being in Israel during the Gog and Magog war? That's based on what?
On Russia being in Israel?
No.
Well, I think if they invade Israel, the Antichrist comes to their defense. And the war is going to be fought in Israel for that reason. The reference I would use is Ezekiel 38. I think Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. So that's where it's going to happen. And that's where, the Russian army, they're going to die on the hills of Palestine. At the hands of God and the Antichrist.
Right.
That's a good point. So what Greg is saying is that it's going to be tough for believers, because if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell, right? So it's going to be, but they've got God on their side. So that's the consolation that we're talking about here. Is the fact that God will take care of His own until that time that they are so martyred, which will certainly happen during the tribulation period for many. David.
Maybe I was confused on the timeline. These seven seals, or six seals, all have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation?
Yeah, the seals do. And then when the seventh seal is broken, and now we're into the trumpet judgments, now we're starting... there are clear demarcations, but it would appear that the seals take place first 3.5 years, trumpets, bowls, second 3.5 years.
The Antichrist comes to Israel's defense during
Correct.
3.5 years?
Because he signed a treaty with them. Apparently part of that treaty is he will protect them. Like I said, that Israel is the jewel out of this whole thing. And for the economic, perhaps oil, perhaps minerals out of the Dead Sea, we know the Temple Mount, most valuable piece of property in the world. So for that, and for Israel being able to rebuild their temple, resume sacrifices, The Antichrist grants them that for the privilege of, in some way, having a relationship with Israel, an entitlement to Israel, that's why he signs that treaty.
That happens immediately after the...
That's the first thing that we know the tribulation begins, because the treaty is signed. So we can believe and know that there's going to be turmoil in the Mideast, that maybe everything is going to erupt over there, and he comes in, signs his treaty, and brings a false peace, which doesn't last long, and all of a sudden we're into world wars, and then of course we hit the midpoint of the tribulation, and he double-crosses Israel out of that whole thing. Temple Mount's gone. I believe that's gone. It'll be on that actual location, which we talked a little bit about this last week, which is going to tick off the Muslims, because this is their sacred place. But everybody wants Israel, this little itty-bitty country. And this is what the whole fight is about. Everybody's going there to invade it because they want to control it. Lyndon. Yep. So there are certain things out of that earthquake and things that happen that still remain. The mountains and the islands are shifted, but it doesn't say here that all the buildings in New York City and London and Paris and so on are all going to be leveled. That's going to happen, but it's going to happen in the second 3.5 years. So there are certain things that God doesn't touch in this that remain until the second 3.5 years. Yes?
So the United States and South America don't get involved in this tournament?
Well, we don't know. We don't know exactly where they're at. Last week we talked about the fact that do they hook up with the revived Roman Empire and are under the Antichrist? We just don't know. Same way with England. We don't know exactly where they're going to be, because right now they're not a part of the EU. So, okay. Oh, yeah, question over here.
When does the rapture occur during this period? Beginning, mid, end?
Beginning, I believe.
So beginning.
That will be the next great prophetic event that will occur, the snatching away of the church.
When you say you believe that, where in Scripture are you basing your opinion there?
Okay. Three places. 1 Thessalonians 4. 14 to 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 55.
You're going too fast, sorry. Once again.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 55.
Okay.
And the chronology of the book of Revelation, where you have the first three chapters talking about the church age, and the church is still in existence. Chapters 4 and 5 switch the scene to heaven and the church in heaven. Chapter 6 starts with the beginning of the tribulation period. So it just follows, and there's from chapter 6 in Revelation all the way through chapter 19, zero mention of the church. And certainly if the church was here, there'd be mention of it, but there's not. Yeah, you just don't know where the United States is. And when you take a look at the moral decay and the way we're heading, what happens to it? I don't know. That's a good question. Okay, you know what? I'm going to have to shut it down here. We're over time, and I know some of you have to leave and get to services and so on. So let's close in prayer. Father, we are saddened in one way as we read these passages because of what's going to happen on the earth. It is such a terrible offense to you to have somebody that rejects you as their Savior. And as a result, at this time, this 7-year tribulation period, your wrath is poured out. And it is tragic in so many different ways, and it is going to be so absolutely horrific, terrible scene. Men are trying to hide themselves from you. They are hoping for something to kill them in order to avoid your wrath. But Father, we on the other hand, we look at the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us we don't have to wish for that. We can put our faith and trust in you as Savior and Lord, and we can escape the wrath that is to come. That you have made provision for us, that even though we are sinners, we can be sinners saved by grace. So we rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin, that by our faith and trust in him, by his death, by his shed blood, and by his righteousness, which now we clothe ourselves with, it is that which will gain us entrance into heaven. We are eternally grateful for that hope. We are thankful that you have a plan for your bride, a plan that snatches them out before these events take place. And so we shall ever be with you. Lord, take these things, help us to think these things through and understand how much you hate sin, how much you desire for us to walk in holiness and righteousness. It should have a great impact upon us. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.